Thank you, Dr. Walker, and thank all of you for being here. And I know that you have been sitting in a pew for some time, and I'm going to be cognizant of your need to stretch at some point. And so I am going to limit my sermon to no more than 2.5 hours, so you should be comfortable where you are. Thank you, Dr. Walker. I did want you to introduce me. I don't know why you thought otherwise. Thank you, Jim, for your leadership, your prayers. And thank all of you for your partnership in Southern Seminary. Did you know that in the last academic year, over 2,000 people were witnessed to by Southern Seminary students? That's just the ones that we have record of. That does not count those who've gone on the international mission field. Those are just the ones that we have actually witnessing verbatims on. Do you know that before Tom Rainer ever knew that there was a Billy Graham school, that Dr. Al Mohler, prior to his installation as president of Southern Seminary as the ninth president, said, we need a school that is a great commission school. We need a school that focuses on missions and evangelism and biblical church growth. And before Tom Rainer ever heard of a Billy Graham school, God had given that vision to Dr. Al Mohler. I read about it in the Birmingham News when I was a pastor in Birmingham. I saw that a new school was being created, and I began to lust in my heart. After what Steve Gaines just preached on, maybe I shouldn't say that, but I began to lust in my heart. And I showed this to my wife. I said, look at this. There's a new school being started, Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth. Some idiot's going to become dean of that school. Little did I know that my words were prophetic. The idiot arrived 4 months later. So I thank you. There's so many ways that I could thank you for your partnership in Southern Seminary, the biblical fidelity that God has allowed to return to this place, the excitement and the enthusiasm for international work and sharing the gospel around the globe, the fact that men and women are going out every week, virtually every day, and sharing their faith in this area. There's so much more I could say, but I simply want to say thank you. I'm going to speak to you this morning from God's Word in the book of Haggai. So I invite you to start at Matthew and go about 3 books backwards. And we're going to look at this minor prophet, and maybe this is Old Testament day. Definitely chapel was Ezra, and now this is Haggai. Let's go to the only 2-chapter book of the Bible. Let's go to 520 B.C. Let's go to this post-exilic period when the people of Israel are trying to regather and rebuild and become a people of God that can be clearly identified once more in this particular book that is about rebuilding the house of God. So I invite you to look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time is not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground, on that which the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. I love lists. There are different kind of lists that I like, and I hope that you will like these couple of lists. This first list are actual summaries that were submitted to an automobile insurance policy holders by automobile insurance policy holders when they were asked for a description of the accident that they had just had. Brief statement they were supposed to make. Here was one statement that was made. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. That was a good one. Here's another one. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I like this one. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Hear this one. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. As I approached the intersection, a stop sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. Another one. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front of me, I struck the pedestrian. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Here's one of my favorites, with apologies. I saw a slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. And then finally, I drove my truck under a bridge, and it didn't fit. Now, here's the list that I'm going to hope that you really appreciate. You gotta understand that there's a connection here. You may not have put all the dots together, but there's a connection. Dr. Moeller is president of the seminary, and he went to school in Birmingham, Alabama at Samford University. Dr. Walker, who is our senior vice president that is responsible for so many of the areas of which you have a role, also is an Alabamian, and his last church before coming to Southern Seminary was in Alabama. Steve Gaines, who just preached twice today, is from north of Birmingham in Gardendale, Alabama. Jerry Vines, who was supposed to be here, is originally from Alabama. And then my home state and my last church that I pastored was in Alabama as well. So for this last little list, I'm going to give a list of, you know, you're really from Alabama if. You know you're really from Alabama if you think spam on a saltine is an hors d'oeuvre. You know you're really from Alabama if the directions to your house include turn off the paved road. You know you're really from Alabama if your family tree does not fork. Now remember, I'm from Alabama, so those of you from Alabama, don't take offense. You know you're really from Alabama if you've ever worn a tube top to a wedding. You know you're really from Alabama if you have more than two brothers named Bubba and Junior. You know you're really from Alabama if your dad walks you to school because you're both in the same grade. And you know you're really from Alabama if you think the space program is fake, but wrestling is real. I love these. I love these. And I love my home state of Alabama. For those of you who may be from there, it is all done in good fun. You know you're really from Jerusalem if it's around 520 BC and you are discouraged, despondent, destitute, and desolate. You know you're really from Jerusalem if you are a Jew that went back to your homeland expecting everything to be as great as your father and your grandfather had said, but you get there and the town is destroyed. You know you're really from Jerusalem if you walk around and the gate that was once the mighty enclosure around Jerusalem is all but gone. And then you know you're from Jerusalem if you begin to look around for God's house and you see nothing, utterly destroyed. Now, a few of you had actually lived in Jerusalem prior to the exile. Oh, you'd have to be on up in years because 70 years have taken place since then, but you remember. But for many of you, it has been a time where you think, I heard it that it was this way, but it sure looks differently. Why didn't I stay with the other Jews who were in the Babylonian exile and now in the Persian Empire? Why didn't I stay with them? Why did I come to this place? You came for one reason, to rebuild the house of God. Now, the metaphor might be stretched a bit when we talk about building the house of God today, but I think that there is so much application. When we look at this particular text, we're looking at a people of God who have been called to rebuild God's house. And throughout Scripture, it is undeniable that the rebuilding of God's house was for a purpose that was above all purposes. That the one true God may be recognized in this place of worship, and that the people of God may be recognized as His chosen ones. For that reason, the house of God was being built. But there is a subtle subtext that runs through Scripture and runs through the Old Testament that talks about why this house of God was to be rebuilt. Definitely to bring glory to Him. Definitely to recognize God's people as God's people. But there is another subtle subtext. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, the prophet writes these words. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, and listen to this, as a light to the nations. As a light to the nations. The subtext continues in many points, and I could read many different texts, but let's stay in the same prophet in the same book, and let's look at Isaiah 49 this time in verse 6. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small. That's not enough. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Even before Jesus was incarnate, even before Jesus was in the flesh, God was saying, I have a plan for my people. They are my chosen ones. They are the ones that will worship me in truth. But I also want them to be a light to the nations and to the Gentiles. Listen, good folks, I want to tell you just the status of our own denomination. In our own denomination, if you were to add up all the baptisms that took place in a given year, and then if you were to take out those who were from other denominations but Christians who had not been immersed. And then if you were to take out those who for whatever reasons had been baptized the second time, even though they were Christians the first time, if you were to deduct all those numbers, and you say, what's left in the number of true conversions that take place in our denomination? I want you to hear this. It's a statistic, but I still want you to hang on to it. Listen to this. It takes 85 Southern Baptists a year to reach one person for Christ. Did you hear what I said? It takes 85 of us a year just to reach one. Steve Gaines talked about the Lord will come soon, that we may be living in these times that are so close to the end. And Steve Gaines is talking about how we need to be ready and we need to be right. And he definitely mentioned as he, even before he left, and we need to be about the task of witnessing. Folks, your partnership here is so much because what you are doing is having a part in literally thousands of men and women whose ministries will be reproduced exponentially around the world where the gospel will be shared. But you can't let it end there. Yes, it definitely must be something with your money and with your devotion to the seminary. Yes, it must be a part of that, but it cannot just end there. It also must be a heart within you that says, Lord, allow me this day to come in contact with someone with whom I may share the love of Jesus Christ. Witnessing is not something that is meant just for the professional clergy, I put in quotation marks. Sharing Christ is not something just for those who lead the church. Sharing Christ is a great commission that was given in Matthew 28:19 and other places, Acts 1:8. And the passage does not say they are the elite few. It says you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's prefaced by you will receive power. And so the people of Israel were given the task to rebuild the house of God. That ragtag remnant were given the assignment to rebuild his house. This day, God's house needs work. I'm not talking about the physical facilities in which we worship in our local churches, but I'm talking about the people of God. We need to be about the business of building God's house by reaching men and women and children with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to be about that task, not just in what we do and what we support, though that is a part of it, but in who we are and what we do personally. In this particular passage, we see three ways to build God's house. We see three significant issues in building God's house. The first one is this: God's house is built upon the foundation of God and His Word. God's house is built upon the foundation of God and His Word. Look at verse 1. We're looking at the Persian Empire now, and now the new king is Darius. And it's the second year of the king, and it's the first day of the sixth month. We know the precise moment. And what happens? The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Do you know that this is the first time that the people of Israel had heard from God since the exile? Do you know that there had been a time when God's word had been void, that there had been a silence, and now they are hearing from God? It didn't merely stop with Haggai, though he was the mouthpiece, he was the spokesman for God. But then it goes to another leader, Zerubbabel, the well-intending but weak governor of Judah, the son of Shealtiel. And then to Joshua, not the Joshua who took the people of Israel into the promised land, but another Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. Rebuilding the house of God begins with his foundation and his word. Any type of efforts to grow a church, to lead a church to growth that is not built upon biblical evangelism is not church growth. We unashamedly call ourselves the Billy Graham School of Missions Evangelism and church growth because the type of church growth that we're talking about is biblical church growth, where men and women hear the Word of God gladly, where men and women are sharing the Word of God gladly. The foundation is His Word. And so the people of the exile heard from God. And they knew that they could not be about the task of what was supposed to be done until that time that they had heard from Him, and now they did. I travel a lot, and I was on a plane one time, and I had this Bible open, given to me by my oldest son. And I was reading it, and I was sitting on the plane as everybody was boarding. I was reading my Bible. All of a sudden, I just sensed this overwhelming presence. This incredible presence. And I looked up from my seat, and you know what I saw? I saw the former heavyweight champion of the world, George Foreman. He was staring at me. He looked at me and my Bible, and he said, "Is that a Bible you're reading?" "Yes, it is." He said, "You keep reading that Bible." "Yes, sir." And so I stayed on that plane, and I really stopped reading, but I kept him in front of me because I thought George Foreman would do something if I didn't. He sat behind me, and another man who boarded the plane sat by me, and we took off, and we taxied, and I still had the Bible open in front of me. I may have been at the maps at this point. I don't know. I just knew I wasn't going to move the Bible. And I began to see this man kind of look at me, sense his presence staring at me, the next man sitting by me. He says, "Is that a Bible you're reading?" I said, "Yes, it is." He then said, "Why do you read the Bible?" We talk about witnessing opportunities. I just want to go cha-ching right there. I was just so excited. And I began to tell him what the Lord had done in my life. And I began to share with him what Christ had done and how He had saved me as a teenage boy through the witness of my high school football coach. And then I got down to the question of him. I said, "Would you like to know that same Jesus that I know?" And he began to show some resistance, and he began to back off. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I need to back off. Maybe God's time is not now. But at that moment, I sensed the presence again. I sensed this overwhelming, looming presence. And what was it? George Foreman was leaning over our chair. And he looks at that man, and he puts his finger in his face, and he says, "You shut up and listen to him." I had a captive audience the rest of the flight. It began with the Word of God. Telling people about Jesus, the most effective way is simply to share His Word in His power. Secondly, building God's house is not built on disobedience. That seems so self-evident. Building God's house is not being built on disobedience. 2 weeks ago, I'm interim pastor at a church in Mount Washington, Kentucky, just south of here. 2 weeks ago, man was kind of standing at the back, and I haven't been there long enough to know the members from the guests for the most part, and I got the feeling that he wanted to talk to me, but you know, I wasn't sure. I didn't know who he was, and I'm too busy. and I leave without talking to him. I was disobedient 2 weeks ago. God is a God of mercy and grace and multiple chances. So the next Sunday after service, the same thing, except he's just a little bit closer. And this time, instead of being disobedient as I had been previously, I go up to him and I say, "Can I help you with something?" Again, I didn't know if he was a member of a guest. He said, "Yeah." He identified himself as a police officer. And he told me some of the awful things that he had been seeing and experiencing. And he said, "A little over a week ago, I held a 14-year-old boy in my arms right after an automobile accident, and I watched him die." And he said, "I just don't know if I can take it anymore. I just don't know if there's any purpose to this life at all." I looked at him, and I said, "I can't answer all the questions of evil and suffering, but I can tell you something I do know. There is purpose in this life. There is a Savior who loved you so much, he died for you. There is a Savior who wants you to know him personally as Lord. I ask him, would you like to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?" And right there at about 12:15 p.m. in a pew, in the First Baptist Church in Mount Washington, Kentucky, my friend became a child of the King. What would have happened? In the sovereignty of God, I put it in his hands, but why did I disobey that first week? Simple excuse. Simple reason. I'm too busy. I have to move on. In verse 2, God speaks with an incredulous voice. He says this as if he is horrified that this would really happen. He said, "This people says the time is not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." You can hear the tone in the words. I can't believe it. They're saying it's not time to build the house. You know when the right time to witness is? You know when the right time to share God and his word is to build his house? Anytime. Whenever we are around people that may or may not know Christ, if we pray this prayer, and again, I don't mean it to be formulaic or any kind of push button upon a God that is King of Kings, but if we pray the prayer, "God, allow me this day to come in contact with someone with whom I may share the love of Christ," well, quite frankly, I've never known him not to answer that prayer. Oh, the excuses are numerous. "I'm busy. I'm not equipped." That's the preacher's role. And God speaks with an incredulous voice and said, "Are you saying it is not time to build my house?" He tells what happens as a consequence of this. I'll cover it quickly, but first of all, look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's God's Old Testament way of almost having a synonymous phrase of repent. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You wonder why? "You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk or satiated with liquid. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You wonder why I'm not blessing you? You wonder why I'm not blessing this building of my house? You wonder? Because I told you to build my house. And you say the time has not come." Now give the exiled Jews some credit. They had started by rebuilding the foundation. But then when the opposition from outside began to amount, they said, "Well, maybe I shouldn't." Then when there was dissension from within, they said, "Let's just stop this. It's not worth the effort." And for nearly a decade, the house of the Lord lay with the foundation only. And then God finally speaks. And he said, "Do you really think it's not time to build my house?" God goes on to explain their condition in verses 9 through 11. He says, "You've been looking for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home." Why? God gets right to the point. He says, "I blow it away. I am the reason that you are not being blessed." because of my house, he says in verse 9, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. God explains why other blessings are not taking place among the people of Israel in verses 10 and 11. He says the sky no longer has the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And then he begins to enumerate, to click off a number of items that are essential for their very survival. In verse 11, he said there's a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. That which you need to survive, I am not blessing. Why? Because you said it's not time to build my house. I don't want to do any holy speculation, but I wonder how many of our churches, God looks across our land, some 400,000 churches in the United States alone. And of those 400,000 churches, as many as one out of four see no one except Jesus Christ in the course of a year. In our own Southern Baptist Convention with 40,000 churches, depending upon the year that you want to look at, anywhere from 7,000 to 9,000 churches have zero baptisms. And God has to look at us with an incredulous look and speak with an incredulous voice. And he says, what? Do you not think it's time to rebuild my house? Well, we see that building God's house is built on the foundation of him and his word. And secondly, God's house is not built on disobedience. But let's get the positive to this. Building God's house means going instead of being comfortable. One more time. Building God's house means going instead of getting comfortable. If you were born before the year 1946, you're part of a builder generation that saw 65%, by our best estimates, become Christians. If you happen to be born between the years 1946 and 1964, you're part of that boomer generation, the largest generation in America's history. And by our estimates and our studies, about 35% of you are Christians. You see the precipitous drop, 65 to 35. If you're a part of Gen X or the Buster generation, born between 1965 and 1976, by our best estimates, only 15% of that generation knows Christ. And if you were born and have a child or grandchild that was born between 1977 and 1994, by our studies and our best but fallible estimates, only 4% of that generation is becoming Christian. You ever traveled to Europe and worshiped in some of the big cathedrals? Some of them hold 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000, and yet you'll worship with maybe 30 or 40 people. We are but a half to one generation away from God's house being desolate. Oh, I have confidence in God and his authority that I know that he will do as he will, but still, can you see the possibilities of what would happen? The executive cabinet, Dr. Walker and myself and about 10 other men, I went to the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island, the First Baptist Church in America this past August. A place where obviously there were great plans and great dreams, a place that, oh, I'm sure holds well over 1,000 easily if they fit them into that sanctuary. But on the Sunday we worshiped there, even with the dozen of us attended, there were only about 60 people present. My house lies desolate. God says building my house means going, not getting comfortable. In verses 3 to 5, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? That word paneling can be a little bit misleading because paneling is not the veneer that we have today, but it was the wood for the walls, the wood for the ceiling. It was probably the cedars from Lebanon that were to be used to rebuild the temple. Instead, it was used to build their own houses. You're dwelling in your panel houses, but this house lies desolate. Okay. okay, God, what do we do? Verse 7 gives us the positive on this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Review your life. See if sharing Christ is a part of who you are and what you do. Consider your ways. And the great commission of Haggai is Haggai 1:8. Go up into the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Let us rebuild God's house. Let us go and not be still. Let us, whatever the cost, move forward and not be comfortable in our own houses. Rebuilding God's house starts on the foundation of God's word. It's not built on disobedience, and it means going and not being comfortable. I love fall football. I love college and somewhat NFL and high school when my boys playing. This past Friday, they had a close game with a tough team. They won on a safety in the last 3 minutes to win 8-6. It was a true mud bowl. I'm saying that it was so muddy. Our team, which was the visitors, within 5 minutes into the game, you could not recognize their jerseys. Hard-fought defensive battle on a mud-thickened field. Shortly before the game was over, one of our defensive players made a tackle. You couldn't really tell unless you were watching them from the very beginning. You just couldn't really tell which one was which. And he was holding on to this guy, and inadvertently, one of the opponents came up and kind of pushed the guy that was being tackled, and you could see our player's back look like it was literally snapping. Of course, he immediately fell to the ground, and there was a hush on both sides of the field. For what seemed like many minutes was probably on a couple, we parents all tried to identify the player. We all tried to see. And the thought was going through our mind, every one of us, is it my son? Is it my son? And as we tried to get any indication of which child it was, we looked to see if there was any movement. Too far away to be sure, but at the time we did not see any. And then someone came up to me and tugged my elbow. And he said, Tom, that's Jess. That's my son. At that very moment, I did not know what future was in store for Jess. But I know something. If I could have given my life at that moment to cause him to avoid the pain and the agony and the life that he might, that I thought he might have at that very moment, if I could have taken my life to give him a future, I would have done it in a split second. If I could have changed places with him, I would have done it right then. Now the story, of course, ends with good news. The injury was not to the back, but to the ankle. And even that injury was not as significant as we once thought. And Jess will be fine. But I learned again something that I should always keep refreshing my mind and my heart. As a father, I love my children unconditionally. I will give my life for any of them. But that is but a shadow, an infinitesimal glimpse of the love our Father has for you. For He loved you and me so much that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believes in Him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You believe God's word. I don't have to ask you if you do. But if we do, and if we have a Father who loves us so much, so incredible a love that He sacrificed His Son for us, How then shall we respond? Among the many ways, I am determined that it's for me and my household. We will go and tell people about the God who saves, the God who loves. We will tell others about Jesus. That is my prayer for me. That is my prayer for you. And that is my prayer for the church. Let us pray together. Father, send us from this place with a renewed desire to share the good news, to build your house. And as you told the prophet Zechariah to tell the governor Zerubbabel, let us not go by our power, by our might, but by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.